Now it's a joy to be with you again in Winnipeg, and we trust that as we take up the subject of prophetic truth or prophetic studies from the scriptures, that it will be a benefit and a blessing to one and all. I understand you've been going through the book of Revelation, and certainly there's a lot of detail there in the book of Revelation. We'll touch a little upon it, but we'll have to leave all of that for your Bible reading. Most of it for your Bible reading. But the chart behind me, we'll be working from this, dealing with Bible prophecy. And I see Duncan has already got a copy of the chart up on the back, so you'll be familiar with it. What my goal would be for the meetings before us is simply if we can leave with each believer an understanding of the overview, the timeline of prophecy, if you will. And as you look at that chart, you'll be able to pick out the different things and follow it through where it fits in the program of God. So we won't be answering every question, by no means, and probably it'll generate more questions at the end of the day than you already have. But if we can take away the overview and a sense that God is firmly in control of history and of what lies ahead in the future, then we believe that will be a blessing to us. So let's come to the scripture, shall we? And we'll read today from the book of Daniel and chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read it, verse 1. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So the monarchy now departs from Israel, with part of the vessels of the house of God, the ministry of the temple begins to come to an end. Ultimately, the temple will be destroyed later in 586 BC. Now, down to the end of the chapter, verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You jump forward in history at that point to the year 539 BC. Now that may be a reference to Daniel continuing in administration until that time, to the first year of Cyrus. Okay, now chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans, the priestly caste of the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Now, I got a question for you. From this point, in the book of Daniel, through to the end of chapter 7, the Hebrew that the Old Testament is written in gives way to Aramaic, or as it's called here, Syriac, or Chaldee, all right, a different language. And it is written then in Chaldee, Syriac, or Aramaic, right through to the end of chapter 7. My question, why? All right? That's your homework for the week. Why is this section of the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, our Bible, written in another language other than in Hebrew? All right, we'll read on. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you will show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time. The idea is they were buying the time. Because you see, the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye shall show the interpretation thereof. So then you have Daniel coming to know what has been decreed by the king. Verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known unto Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. Different word from further up the chapter. The idea here is that he would set him a time. Mark it down in your day timer, O king. And he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known unto Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven according to this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light is, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Daniel goes into the king and tells him now his dream and the interpretation. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now I'll come further down, excuse me. Verse 38, thou art this head of gold, the end of the verse. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron, part of clay, So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so on. How the Lord will bless to us the reading from His Word. We'll try and cut the reading short at that point. Now, prophecy. What is prophecy? Well, you say it's the writings of the prophets. That's good. That's right. But really, the thought carries with it the idea of speaking instead of. And so the prophets were men that were raised up of God in times of departure to speak the word of God to His covenant people and to call them back to Himself. They were telling the mind of God. Oftentimes that related to the present, but sometimes it also had a predictive ministry in looking to the future, whether it was A, the near future, or B, the far away future. So you get that duality sometimes in the prophecies, and sometimes in the same prophecy. You might have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The main topics were that they would take up would be the declension of national Israel, and they would anticipate the recovery of remnant Israel. Israel as a nation failing before God, and then ultimately being restored to God. They would speak of the death, the sufferings, and the death of Messiah, and His ultimate reign in glory. They would speak of the overspreading of Gentile rule and how that ultimately Gentile rule will be brought down and we will have a reigning Messiah on planet Earth. And so these are some of the main themes that we will find in the prophets. You will often hear preachers speak about, or teachers speak about, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And you come to your Bible, if you've got notes and so on, you'll find that there's references to the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, what is all that about? Well, the major prophets, there's four of them. It's not that they are more important than the minor prophets, and so the terms are kind of misleading in that way. But rather, it's referencing the volume of material that they present in our Old Testament Bible. So you have the four major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. All right? Those four. Now, that's easy to remember. They're the big books in the middle of our Bible. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The rest of the prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as the minor prophets. But a better way, perhaps, of looking at the prophets and categorizing them would be to see where they fit in relation to the captivity of Israel when they were taken away captive to the land of Babylon. Now, we read about that from chapter 1 in Daniel. That took place about the year 605 B.C. It began to take place then. I know on the chart it says 606. Edit that and put 605. It fits better. So anyway, around that time frame, the captivity of Israel begins. It's in three stages. A number of years later, 597 B.C., I believe it was, that you have the second stage of the captivity when Ezekiel would be carried away captive with others from the land of Judah. And then finally, in 586, as we indicated, you have the third stage of the captivity, and at that point the temple itself is destroyed. All right? And Israel is totally now in Babylon, what's left of it. There are some poor people left in the land, but largely the nation is carried away captive to the land of Babylon. So that's the period of history that we're reading about here today. 605 B.C. Is when we have Nebuchadnezzar invading the land of Judah and carrying away captive the people of Israel. So there's the start of the exile. Now, let's put the prophets in around that time frame. We started with Daniel here. Daniel, obviously, he's carried away captive. So during the exile, we have Daniel's ministry, and we also have the ministry of Ezekiel. So there's a major chunk of our Old Testament right there. Daniel and Ezekiel are the exile prophets. All right. Now, for ease of memory, to make it easier to remember, let's come to the return from Babylon, post-exile prophets. I'm taking this route because there's only three of them, isn't there? You've got Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books in our Old Testament, post-exile prophets. So you got them all tucked away. You've got the two major prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, during the exile. And then the three last books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-exile. Now everything else is pre-exile. So you don't have to remember the big numbers, just remember the small numbers, and everything else falls into place. So you'll read in Hosea, and you'll know that's pre-exile. Joel, that's pre-exile. Amos, pre-exile. Obadiah, and so on. They all fit in the pre-exile period. So that would categorize, hopefully, in an easy-to-remember way, pre-exile, exile, and post-exile prophets. Let's come a little closer to what we've read. We'll take a look at the ministry of the four major prophets, starting with Isaiah. You remember how Isaiah opens? It's often spoken of in the Gospel. The condition of the nation of Israel is such that they're looked upon as a leper, unclean in the sight of God, from the sole of the foot even onto the head, no soundness in it, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, not been bound up, neither mollified at all with ointment. Israel is unclean. They have lost their purity in Isaiah. Right through to the end of the book, you remember? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The thought of uncleanness. Isaiah lost their purity. When you come to Jeremiah the weeping prophet was a man whose ministry was marked outwardly by failure. He preached repentance, the people failed to repent. He advised the king to submit to Babylon. But the king, you remember, he rebelled and he actually burned the writings of Jeremiah. He counseled the remnant to remain in the land. And they went down to Egypt in disobedience. And Jeremiah lived to see the captivity commence. The captivity under the Assyrians of the 10 northern kings. So Jeremiah's ministry, actually the deportation to Babylon, Jeremiah's ministry will anticipate the fact that Israel has lost her territory. They're taken out of the land. Isaiah, she had lost her purity. Jeremiah, she's lost her territory. When you come to Ezekiel, you remember that passage in Ezekiel, is it chapter 10, where because of the failure of the nation and the failure of the shepherds to look after the people and to feed the people, The glory of God departs from the temple in Jerusalem. And it goes out, broods over the threshold, and then out it goes over the city, up to the mountain, and then it departs. And the message in Ezekiel is this, that Israel has lost the glory. Ultimately, he will anticipate the return of the glory to the millennium temple. We'll come to that maybe some other night. But Israel has lost her glory in Ezekiel. But in Daniel, Daniel was one of the princes. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes him away to Babylon. It's the beginning of the captivity. And Jehoiakim the king is delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. What's going on here? Israel has lost her sovereignty. That's it. That's the book of Daniel. Israel has lost her sovereignty. And actually there begins with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, a period of history that is still running today. We call it the times of the Gentiles. In fact, the Lord Jesus called it that. The times of the Gentiles. It begins with the capture of Jerusalem and the beginning of the captivity, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when Israel has lost her sovereignty. And the captivity begins to the land of Babylon. Now, let's come then to think a little more about Daniel. This young man who was taken away captive under Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Babylon. We find him in chapter 1 as an undergraduate. He's under the tutelage of the Chaldeans, the priestly caste. And they would educate him and try to make Daniel into a man that will glorify Babylon, that will adorn Babylon with all its learning, with all its culture, and with all its teaching. And while Daniel is in university, he's going to have to study some of these subjects. He'll be looking at astronomy, likely, philosophy, math, probably some form of nature study, agriculture, architecture, ancient history, all of those things, writing, reading and arithmetic, but there would be superstitious stuff as well that would come onto his plate, and he would have to sift through all of that. There would be astrology and magic and divination and all that kind of thing. Daniel will have to use discernment and filter all of that out while he's in Babylon. Our young people today, there's a lot of stuff that you have to learn in college. It's all, a lot of it is legitimate. You need it for your career. But there's also a lot of stuff has to be filtered out too, isn't there? There's the homosexual agenda. There's the evolution propaganda. There's the idea that it's acceptable for a woman to choose to murder her unborn child. And all that kind of thing that is accepted in university circles. But it needs to be filtered out. And so they would change his name. They would try to change his identity. They'd change his clothing and his even what he would feed upon. But you know, the remarkable thing in the lesson from chapter 1 is this, that Daniel comes through it all with his conscience intact. He's a young man that purposed in his heart. He would not defile himself with all that Babylon had to offer. That's a wonderful thing when our young people come through college with their conscience intact. And they haven't been compromising truth. And they're remaining true to God. And they're marked by conviction. And they're daring to be a Daniel. So, by the time we come to chapter 2, Daniel has come through college. He's now a postgraduate. And circumstances occur that bring him in contact with the king. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And the wily old king, whether he can remember the dream or not, I don't know. He says he can't, because he knows that his magicians and astrologers and so on, they can come up with any old story if he tells them what the dream was. But then how would he know if that's the real interpretation or not? And so he will not, or he cannot, tell them what the dream is, one or the other. And then he will know that if they can give him the interpretation, then for sure there's going to be some reality to that. So that's the background to the chapter, isn't it? But I see a little bit of the world's value system brought out here as the king speaks to these wise men. He says in verse 5, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation, or else ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye can tell me, then ye shall receive of me gifts and reward and great honor." Wow, you talk about from one extreme to the other. You know, you're either going to be trash or you'll be treasure. If you can contribute to Babylon's system, well and good, you'll get some treasure. And if you can't, then you're just trash. That was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. We still live in the times of the Gentiles. It's still the world's value system, essentially. Strip off all the veneer. If you can contribute something to the company, that's fine. If not, there's the door. Trash your treasure. Daniel wasn't really impressed with all of that, was he? He could see through that. And I hope we can see through that as well. Rather, Daniel has his heart and his mind fixed on truth from the Word of God that will preserve him and preserve him in his values. And I think too that if our hearts are filled with the unsearchable riches of Christ, that this world and what it has to offer in consumerism and in materialism will not really have very much weight with us if we have our hearts fixed on the true riches. I see Daniel's poise in that he has a simple confidence in the God of heaven. He hears of the king's decree, and in verse 16 he asks for that set time. Asking for a set time. Now listen. Maybe we are tempted at times to think that because we are under such pressure at work, that nobody else has work to do or pressure to face like we do. Well, you don't think Daniel was under pressure here? I mean, literally, he could lose his life in this thing. And Babylon's wisdom has failed. But in verse 11, he says, "There is none that can show it to the king except..." The Chaldeans are saying, "The gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, their wisdom has failed." But Daniel, a man separate from it all, in touch with the God of heaven, he's the man that will have the goods. And he's the man that will have the answer. And so Daniel replies to the queen, the king, "You set me a time, and I'll have you the answer." Then we come to his prayers, verses 17 and 18. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. So he spreads out the need to his friends, and they are going to have fellowship together in prayer. Now, isn't that nice? It's a wonderful thing when young people, young men like these, can get together and have fellowship genuinely together in prayer about certain needs. I think this would have been quite a prayer meeting to be at. I would note this, number one, all the young men were there. They're all there. And number two, I take it that they all took part. And number three, they prayed like they really meant it. Because they did. There's no boring, lifeless, limp, sort of repetitious kind of formal prayers here in this prayer meeting. I don't know what your prayer meetings are like in Winnipeg, but I guarantee that, what I've just said, was not the character of this prayer meeting. These young men prayed, they laid hold upon God like their very life depended on it. Because it did. James says, the fervent prayer, earnest, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so Daniel and his three friends, they got together and they prayed. Do we pray? I mean, I'm not asking if we say prayers, right? Or do we really pray? So Daniel went home and he slept. That's good. We learn this, that Daniel was not overly anxious, having laid the thing out before God. He left it with God. You know, there's a time when you don't pray. When's that? It's after you have prayed. When you've prayed and you've left it out before God, there's a time when faith rests its case and leaves it with God. And so he went home and slept. How do I know that? Because God spoke to him in the visions of the night. And God revealed to Daniel what the king's vision had been and so on. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Why? Now he's woke up. Why is he blessing the God of heaven? Because he's got something fresh from God. And it produces a worship within his heart. He's praising the very works of God who changes the times and the seasons, and he removeth kings and he sets up kings. And the vision of prophecy that Daniel got here, it produced worship in him as he appreciated something of the character of God who moves in history. I hope that as we look at these subjects, that it will produce a worship in our hearts too. He praises the ways of God. Verse 22. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He praised the very ways of God as he explored something of the deep things of God. Don't be afraid of the deep things of God. It produced worship in Daniel. It'll produce worship in you as well. The Word of God is designed not merely like a children's storybook, but if we owe anything to God, we owe Him that we get our intelligence engaged in the study of His Word. We should be challenged by it. He praises the wisdom of God. Verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, acknowledging his companions in it, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. So there's the essence of worship in the heart of Daniel. He's appreciating the works of God and the ways of God and the wisdom of God. And it causes a wonder in his soul. And in the very presence of God, Daniel is appreciating and praising the God of heaven who makes known unto him these truths. In the end, Daniel was promoted, even in Babylon, because he put the things of God first. And he always wins who sides with God. And them that honor me, says God, I will honor. He didn't set out to be big in Babylon. It just happened. But he put God first in everything. And we still live in the times of the Gentiles. I have to pass on. Let's come to the image itself. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, thou art this head of gold. Now, thou art this head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. But you know, I think that literally went to his head. Because in chapter 3, he's not content to be the head of gold. He wants to be the whole thing. He sets up that image in the plain of Dura, and everybody's supposed to worship the whole image. The deification of man. At the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, trace that right through the tribulation period. At the end of the times of the Gentiles, the deification of man, humanism, in its ultimate form. You have it right here at the very beginning. Well, then there was the breast and the arms of silver, followed by the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. Now, says Daniel, as he speaks to the king, there are four successive kingdoms. Thou art the head of gold. After thee there will come a kingdom that's inferior to thee. Chapter 8, verse 20. It's identified as the Medo-Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. That comes later in the book. But it's seen here in the various materials of the image. Then there is, after that, a third kingdom, which shall reign over all the earth. And from chapter 8, verse 21, that's identified as Greece, the Greek Empire initially under Alexander the Great. Okay, so that follows the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, there is a fourth kingdom that's not identified in the book of Daniel, but in actual fact in history, AD or BC 30, is reckoned to be the date when the Roman Empire took over from the Greek Empire. So the fourth kingdom in history now, not identified in Daniel, not identified in the book of Revelation, but the fourth kingdom, historically, was the Roman Empire. All right. And then in the days of the fourth king, we find that there was a stone that was cut out without hands, and at this point on the chart, you have to come over to where is it? Right here. Here it is. Over here. There's the stone right there. It looks like a little stone. I think it was a bigger stone than that. But anyway, it was cut out without hands and smashed the image in its feet, and the whole business came crashing down. Incidentally, for interpretation of the chart, that image which is presented here vertically, lay it out horizontally, the feet here and the head over here. All right, and you're getting a similar time frame. Presented here vertically, but presented on the chart here horizontally, the feet here going over to here. So just some things to note as we close. There was deterioration in the image. Progressively from gold right down to ultimately clay, you have less value, you have less beauty, less splendor, less, actually, more scientific, less atomic weight. Follow that through. So in the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and the clay, you have Gentile rule presented for history, for the time to come until that Gentile rule is brought down. And then God establishes a kingdom from the stone that brings it down. So it descends from earth's finest, the gold, right down literally to dirt. The dirt of earth. Deterioration in the image. Now follow that through then. I take it that Gentile rule on earth will be marked by decay, moral decay. Do we see that around us today? We sure do. Moral decay. It will be marked as well by economic decay and fragility and instability, increasingly as you come toward the feet. And then it will be marked by political decay from that head of gold, one man, calling all the shots. You see that that monolithic rule deteriorates to a division of power when you get to the two legs. And further, there's a distribution of power with the ten toes, likely representing democracy, at least suggested. And ultimately, that fragmentation of power brings in the destruction of power with the stone smashing the image in the feet. So the focus of the whole business is the feet. We want to get that. Note that down in your mind. The focus is the feet of the image. Not the head of gold, but right down in the feet. And that's where it all takes place. You see, it wasn't so startling to Nebuchadnezzar to see a colossal image like this. They were found in other parts of the ancient world, colossal statues. It was the harbor at Rhodes had that statue. They weren't unknown in the ancient world, but what was startling to the king was this: how the thing became destroyed, and it became destroyed all at once, suddenly. Came crashing down. So away with any idea like the amillennialists would present that eventually the whole world is going to be evangelized and eventually gradually, in a very gradual sort of way, the kingdom of heaven is going to, influence of Christianity is going to be spread so nicely over the whole earth that the whole thing will become the kingdom of God. That doesn't fit at all with what you have in chapter 2. You have the rule of man come crashing down suddenly, decisively, with divine intervention. And then you have the establishment of a kingdom by the God of heaven, and it shall reign forever. And it will be an everlasting dominion. Now very quickly, just to summarize, lessons that are drawn then from these four successive empires presented in the image. We would learn this, that number one, there is no earthly empire engineered by man that is universal. They all had their little geographical areas. They all had their little time in history. And then they passed from the scene. So number two, we would learn as well, they're not eternal. They're just for a certain period of time. And successively, they are replaced. And then, thirdly, there is no rule of man that is beyond God's providential control. I'll repeat that. There is no rule of man that is beyond God's providential control, and ultimately God will bring the whole thing down. Because there is a God of heaven, in heaven, and He rules among the kingdoms of men. God will establish His kingdom, and it shall stand forever. So we want to learn a little more about the ways of God. Even as we will trace some of these things in nights to come in the will of God, as God moves through history to bring this about, this kingdom that's going to stand forever. And hopefully we can enter into a little of the ways of God and the wisdom of God and the works of God as He accomplishes these things, and it will draw forth worship in our hearts.